Summer's upon us. You know, the first sign of spring is the robins start to sing. The first signs of summer. I try not to blind you. Hey, if you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott. We're glad you're here. We're going to get into God's Word, and we're going through this, the book of the Gospel of John. Yeah, I know. John's Gospel, the Gospel according to John. So open your Bibles to chapter 1. We're just getting into this last few weeks. We're going to start in chapter 1 at verse 19. There's so much in this rich book. 90% of the material we find in John's Gospel is not found in the other three synoptic Gospels. That's amazing to me. Seven of the miracles that we read about in John's Gospel, five of them are unique to John. So it's a really rich study. And so if you need an outline, now's the time to raise your hand. Anybody need an outline? It'd be very helpful to have in front of you if you don't have one. Now's the time to open your Bibles. Need a Bible? We got Bibles. Today is the longest Sunday in the year. Emphasis on day, because sunset is at 8-something today, but it's like 3 or 4 minutes earlier next Sunday. So this is if you want to do something outside, this is the primary day to do it. So celebrate your dads with sitting out as long as you can. Okay. So we're going to jump in. When I say the word identity, close your eyes if you have to, but think about it. When I say identity, what comes to your mind? All kinds of things probably, right? Identity. Because identity is really big in our culture today, like never before in past generations. Identity. Who I am, or who I think I am at least, man, that's celebrated with pride like never before, right? And yet many, if truth be told, down deep, really don't know who they are. If people are honest, even though they think they know who they are, or they operate from an identity that they've chosen, or they've just kind of operate blindly from, they haven't really thought deeply about who really are they. And the Bible gives us answers about who we are, and we're going to jump into that today in this text. We're going to uncover some really important principles about our identity in John chapter 1, starting with verse 19 in our text today. This is a really important issue, in fact. I mean, it's important that we're thinking about identity in our culture, maybe as individuals, because many are searching for and trying to find their true identity, who they really are. It could be argued, actually, that knowing who you really are is the most important issue in one's existence. Knowing who you are is the most important issue in your existence. You say, what do you mean? Well, does God know who he is? He's omniscient. He knows exactly who he is. And guess who we've been created in the image of? Right? We've been created with the capacity to really discover and know who we are, not who we think we are, not who we want to be, but who God says we are. And so we're going to find a lot of truth about who we are in this text today. Many people are searching to find themselves. In fact, I read this week about Game of Thrones actress Sophie Turner. Maybe you know who she is. But despite all her success, she struggles with identity. At the age of 23, she confessed, I don't actually know who I am. And she's already big in the industry at that time. Or maybe you can relate to this. It kind of that whole search for identity reminds me of the Bourne film series, right? Jason Bourne, Bourne Identity, and all those. Are you familiar with the film franchise? Well, if you know, you're not, let me just give you a quick update. The character Matt Damon plays in the series is Jason Bourne, a CIA agent who has suffered amnesia, and he's trying desperately to figure out who he exactly is. And there's one scene in one of the movies where he desperately says, to another character in a restaurant, I don't know who I am. I can tell you the license plate numbers of all six cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed and the guy sitting up at the counter, it weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I know the best place to look for a gun is the cab of the gray truck outside. And at this altitude, I can run flat out for a half mile before my hands start shaking. Now, why would I know that? How can I know that and not know who I am? And you're thinking, I can relate to that, not being a CIA agent, of course. But maybe you can relate to wondering who you are and how can you find out who you are? Well, in today's passage, we're going to see John the Baptist is someone who is crystal clear on his own identity. He doesn't question who he is at all. He knows exactly who he is. And we'll see how he views himself, why he views himself the way he views himself, how he views Jesus, and how that view impacts his life, and how that view, if we adopt it, can impact our lives as well. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth in your word. We pray you'll reveal yourself to us so we'll know you more. And in knowing you more, we'll find out more about who we are in relationship to you, because that's what life is all about. Help us, Lord, now to understand your word and apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake and his glory. Amen. Now, are y'all in John chapter 1, verse 19? And this is the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist, not John the writer of the Gospel of John, right? This is the testimony of John the Baptizer. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Okay, some of you. Just see if you're awake. Who are you? I don't think they sang it, but not. So one day this delegation from the religious leaders in Jerusalem come to investigate John, who's baptizing at the Jordan River. And that's a distance, all right? That's if you've been to Israel, you know, it's not that quick of a walk. So they take great effort to come investigate this guy who is baptizing people, and a lot of people are following John at this point. He's got a large gathering. He's well-liked. He's well-received. Even though he has a harsh message, he has a message of hope and truth and life. And so the messianic expectations were running high in Israel at that time as people longed for deliverance from their Roman occupiers, right? They were imprisoned in that place because they weren't ruling themselves. They had the Romans telling them what to do, where to go, how to live, and they wanted to be free from that. And so when the religious leaders in Jerusalem heard about John's popularity, they decided to have him checked out. So they send this task force to talk to John and investigate and interrogate. And so that's what the scene is. Now, here's where we begin to see how John sees himself, okay? Now, pay attention to this. Notice the questions he asks. Notice the questions they ask of John, right? So they come from Jerusalem and with a set of questions. First question is what? Who are you? Yes. But then they start giving him, he's not, you know, they start getting specific. Are you the Messiah? That's the first thing they say. Are you the Messiah? Do you see that? The Christ. Are you the Christ? So what's he say about himself? Look at verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, I want you to notice what his answer. He's very emphatic, right? Vigorously, he denies being the Messiah. Think about that. I mean, he doesn't just say no. He says, he confessed it. He did not deny it, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He wanted to make sure that it was clear that he never claimed to be the Messiah. And then verse 21 is the next question they ask him. What then? Who are you? Are you Elijah? You're following along, hopefully, in your Bibles. Are you Elijah? Verse 21. Now, why would they ask him that? Well, off the top, he kind of looked like what people pictured Elijah to look like, right? Elijah, we know, if you want to check him out, check out 1 Kings 17. And chapter 17 and 2 Kings chapter 1, where you have a little description of Elijah. Elijah, like John, wore a garment of hair with a leather belt to hold it in place. He had a fiery disposition, and he didn't mince his words. And John actually ate bugs, so we don't know if Elijah did that, but, you know, he's kind of this wild man out in the desert. And so what's his answer to their question? Are you Elijah? He says, look at it. What's he say? I am not. Right? Now, shorter answer. I'm not. This denial seems, though, to contradict what Jesus will later on say in Matthew 11 and Luke 7 about who John is. Because there, Jesus says in Matthew 11 and Luke 7, he says, if you are willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. Now, what's Jesus talking about? He's referring to Malachi's prophecy. At the end of the Old Testament, there's the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. The last part of Malachi, like almost the last verse, Malachi 5:4, says this, that the Lord would send Elijah, and he would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So Jesus is saying, if you will accept it, in other words, you got to think about this. And so the idea is Jesus is saying figuratively, John the Baptist is Elijah, figuratively, because he's on mission in the same way that Elijah was on mission. He has the same disposition and the same spirit of Elijah, and he's announcing the coming day of the Lord, which is now here, right in front of you, because Jesus is saying this to the crowd. So to answer why John says he's not Elijah, he's speaking literally, I am not Elijah, because Elijah never died, right? Remember, Elijah was transported to heaven in chariots of fire. And so they're saying, are you literally Elijah? I'm not Elijah. But Jesus is saying, in a way, he is Elijah. That's why they're giving different answers to that question about John's identity. But now the delegation, notice in your text, they offer a third possibility. And here's verse 21. They say, are you who? The prophet. You ever read through the New Testament? You're going, okay, I know who Messiah is, Christ. I know who Elijah is. But the prophet, who's the prophet? Well, take a check this out. Don't look it up right now. You probably don't have time. Write on your notes Deuteronomy 18. Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. They're referring to this passage when they asked John, are you the prophet? Because there it says, the Lord your God, Moses is speaking. Now Moses, the man for the Israelites, man, he is their poster boy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among you, and you shall listen to him. And so they're saying, so you know, Moses at one point there in Deuteronomy just says, there's coming a prophet, and when he shows up, you better listen to him. And now John's saying, I'm not him. You know why? Because you know who that prophet is? That's Jesus. And you can check out the book of Acts, both in the book of Acts, both, where am I looking here? Both Peter and Stephen, right? Both Peter and Stephen point out that passage in Deuteronomy that Moses makes the prediction in, that is referring to the Messiah, Jesus. And so John says, no, I'm not that guy. Now look at this, verse 21. And what's his answer? How many words? One word. What is it? No. Now, I want you to look at the series of answers he gives. They get increasingly shorter. Think about this. First he says, you know, like a sentence or, no, I'm not him. And then it's like, no, I'm not it. And it's like, no. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to the religious elite of his day. He's talking to people who would be intimidating. He's talking to people who are like have power in that culture. And he's getting increasingly impatient with them. What does that tell you? It tells you he's not intimidated by these guys, right? Right? If you're taking notes, that's something to write down. John, this is who John is. He's not intimidated by people. He's not intimidated by people. And he's getting more like, hey, you're missing the point. You're worried about me? You're wondering who I am? I'm not about me. I'm about somebody else. Isn't that cool? I mean, he's like going, I'm not intimidated. He has no ego because he's so bold. He doesn't care what people think about him. He doesn't care. they keep wanting to know who John was. He keeps wanting them to know who Jesus is, as we're going to see. So this delegation realized they have nothing positive to put in their report to their higher-ups. And so they're getting kind of desperate. So they restate and repeat their question in verse 22. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? So that we had to have an answer for the people who sent us, right? We have to give an answer to those who sent us. Who do you say? What do you say about yourself? Okay, now, this is John's opportunity to shine. Because if he had an ego, what would he do? He'd step in the limelight, right? I mean, they're like, man, he's like really prepared them to get really like, we got to know who you are. I mean, if he had any kind of ego, if it was about him, he would like step into the limelight and go, well, yeah, I'm somebody. Here's my chance to shine. But there's none of that. Who is John? Man, he is humble. He's bold and humble. Think about that. Now, here's how he said, how does he answer that? Right? How does he see himself? I am the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of who? The Lord, as the prophet Isaiah was talking about. In other words, where does he shine the spotlight, on himself or on the Lord? It's like the Lord. I'm just a voice of one crying out here in the desert to make way for the Lord. Because he's quoting Isaiah chapter, I believe it's chapter 40. No ego. Doesn't see himself as all that. He just sees himself as a voice, just a voice, with a message about the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. You might write that down. It's all about the Messiah. He sees himself as a voice for the Messiah. And so he just says, hey, guys, I'm not the focus of this work. The one I'm announcing, the one I'm pointing to, he's what it's all about. In fact, compared to the one he's announcing, he drastically pales in comparison, as we'll see. Look at his humility, verse 25. They asked him, then, if you're just a voice, if you're not all these other people, then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? Because John had this ministry out at the Jordan, baptizing people in water, preparing them to get ready to receive the Messiah who was about to come, kind of get their head in the game, understand they can't come to God with their own righteousness, that they need to be cleansed, and they need to be cleansed by God. So he said, I baptize with water, yes, but among you, meaning he's already on the scene, Jesus is already somewhere right there in the vicinity, there is one who stands among you that you don't know. And I'm here to announce him, in other words. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, how many of you have ever washed the feet of somebody? Okay. Some of you, now, how many of you washed the feet of someone like in a Christian service of some kind? I think that's what you, something, yeah, I've washed some people's feet when you're up at camp, at a retreat. It's like, hey, we're gonna, you know, it's really special time. It's very humbling to have your feet washed, by the way. In fact, if anyone wants to wash my feet today, it's very, very refreshing, by the way. But I'll tell you what, we have no idea what it was like to wash people's feet back then. When you're up at camp, I mean, the feet aren't smelly. They're all clean. It's very, very moving, right? I'm not downplaying that, but I'm saying nothing compared to what John is talking about. In that day, it was hot. It was grimy. It was dirty. Your feet were rank. I mean, here's what I read about this week about that very thing. In that culture, everyone wore sandals, of course. At night, when you took your sandals off, it was so foul. It was considered extremely degrading to have to take off someone else's sandals. Taking your own off was bad enough. In fact, there were all kinds of rules to guard against people having to take off other people's sandals in that culture. If you had servants, one of the rules was you could never make a Jewish servant take your sandals off. That would be too degrading to make a fellow countryman do that for you. Now, if you had a Gentile servant who they considered lowlives, you could have them do it. Also, rabbis could not make their disciples untie their sandals at night. Now, why? Because rabbis had students, disciples, and they had them do all kinds of things for them, but that was the one of the few things they were not allowed to make their students do for them. Because it was just, that was not for disciples, that were for slaves, and at that, Gentile slaves. But notice what John the Baptizer doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm only worthy to untie his sandals, the one who is coming. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm not even, think about that, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Humility. In a couple of chapters, John's going to say, Jesus, he must increase and I must what? I must decrease. It was something that only slaves could be required to do, and yet John is here saying, I'm below doing that for this one. Now, that's a pretty strong statement of personal unworthiness. Write that down. John's saying, I am unworthy. How does he see himself? Humble? He sees himself unworthy? I think a lot of people in our culture today would say, you know, I don't like that. That's not a healthy thing to say, that you're unworthy. Especially in our day of participation trophies. Are they still giving out a lot of participation trophies? You know, that started a while back, years ago. In fact, I read this week, about 10 years ago, NFL linebacker James Harrison announced on Instagram that he'd be sending back the trophies his sons, at that time age 6 and 8, received until, quote, they earn a real trophy. Former NFL Super Bowl champ Kurt Warner on Twitter weighed in, stood fully with Harrison. They don't let kids pass classes for just showing up. Well, I don't know. This was 10 years ago, okay. In fact, in 2015, they did a study. They found, in a study back then, they found that children whose parents overvalued them were more likely to develop narcissistic traits such as superiority and entitlement. Two qualities that aren't necessarily going to benefit kids when the going gets tough and they have to get into the real world. Humility is undervalued in our culture. Richard Baxter, a pastor back in 1656, he wrote these words, humility is not a mere ornament of a Christian, but an essential part of the new creature, the new creation. It is a contradiction in terms to be a Christian and not be humble. Right? If anything, as Christians, we should be humble. That's the essence of what Christianity is. It's we are under Christ, only under Christ because of his grace, because we don't deserve it. Right? The first beatitude in Matthew 5 that Jesus shares in the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are the poor in what? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, poor in spirit means spiritually bankrupt. I got nothing to bring to the table. Right? I'm poor in my spirit. Humble. Right? Acknowledging my own dependence on some grace that would be bestowed upon me. Now, the key to John's identity, how he saw himself, was how John sees Jesus. So he's humble. But the reason he's humble is it's due to how he sees Jesus. That's the next point on your outline. John says a couple things about Jesus. Notice this. Let's pick it out. Verse 23. Again, back to verse 23. He quotes Isaiah. And he says, make straight the way for who? Circle the word Lord. So who is John identifying Jesus to be? The Lord. That word Lord there is in the Hebrew word there is for that is Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God himself. So John's saying Jesus is the Lord. He's saying this is someone so far above you and me that all the pecking order, all the social categories are just obliterated and shattered to dust in light of who he is. He is someone so high, so exalted, that I am below the lowest when I compare myself to him, because he is above the highest. It reminds me of Isaiah when he says in Isaiah chapter 6, he gets a glimpse of God and God in the temple in Jerusalem. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. Woe is me. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. In other words, I'm undone before him. So let me ask you this as we turn the corner slightly. What's your view of you? What's your view of you? Where do you get your self-image from this morning? Your self-understanding, how do you self-assess? How do you assess yourself? If you leave God out of the equation, there are only two places to go for your source of self-image. On your outline, notice what others say about you, or you can look at what you think about you, right? Outside of God and what he says, we only have two options. We can look at what other people say about us, or think about what we think they think about us, or what we think about ourselves. In other words, you can look at other people's standards and expectations for you, your family, your culture, your peer group, whatever that may be, what they think or say about you, or you can look at yourself and say, what really matters is what I believe and what my standards are, what I choose them to be, and what I want to do in my life. Now, our culture at the present time leans more to the second of those than the first of those, I think. You think about it. I don't know what you think, but I think it's interesting. I noticed that even those who claim to not care what others say or think about them, and they're going to identify how they want to identify, really identify with a subgroup of people. I'm going to identify myself. It's like, no one's going to tell me, oh, yeah, not maybe mainstream, but your subculture, you're totally being informed by your subculture. So don't tell me you're not being informed by others. We want to think we are self-identifying for whatever that might look like. But the truth is, most of us have a self-image that is a hybrid of those two sources, what others think of us and what we want to think about ourselves. But let me tell you something, and you probably already know this. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Both of those perspectives are skewed. Both of those perspectives are limited. They're always changing and are subjective, especially on how we feel about ourselves and wanting to feel good about ourselves. And oftentimes, we want to feel so good about ourselves and see ourselves in a particular light that we look down on other people and we develop a sense of superiority. And because we want to feel good about ourselves, we put other people down. And at an award show years ago, Steve Martin was honored with the American Comedy Award for Lifetime Achievement. And then at the end of his speech, he said this, I accept this award humbly. And the only thing that could have possibly made it better was if there had been other nominees, so I could have the feeling that I beat someone. That is funny. You might not think so, but it is. and they panned the audience, you know, all these celebrities, and they were, I mean, he's so good, cracking people up. And people are laughing at that, but the reality is that's so true. That's how we get our self-image. So many people want to look down on others and feel better about ourselves, because I got to make my mark. John's not that way at all. It's so clear that John the Baptist doesn't find his identity in what others think about him or even what he thinks about himself. He's so focused on the Lord and what he thinks and says. That was the key to how he lived his life. Now, John was all about what God thought and said about him. So look at that, what God says about you. He lived his life for an audience of one. Now, what did Jesus think about John? You know, look. In fact, look this up later. Again, Matthew 11, Luke 7, 28. Jesus says this about John. I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. So how did Jesus look at John? Very positively, right? Of all the human beings who ever lived, Jesus is saying, this is the greatest one in history up till now. I find that evaluation a little startling, don't you? I mean, if someone said, who do you think is the greatest person before Jesus? If you were asking a Jewish person, who would they say? Abraham or Moses, maybe? Moses. In fact, Deuteronomy ends with these words, there had not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He saw God, you know, the Shekinah glory. And yet, according to Jesus, someone greater than Moses has come in the person of John. So why does Jesus rank John so highly? Well, you think about it. I mean, there's possible various reasons. He was chosen to introduce the Messiah to the world. He baptized Jesus. He saw the Messiah more clearly than any prophet before him, face to face. He got to see him up close. Perhaps it was because he grasped the greatness of Jesus better than anyone else, right? Jesus had a far higher view, though, of John and his ministry than John had himself. And this is the key. Let Jesus admire you. Let Jesus say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Don't pat yourself on the back. Let Jesus be the one who encourages you and gives you that affirmation, right? And we don't have time to do this, but a little study, a little homework if you want. Write this passage down, 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's some great insight Paul gives because he has the same attitude that John the Baptist has about himself. Here's what he says. Paul gives great insight on what a Christian thinks about himself or herself. It's a perfect example, really, of what John the Baptist is doing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, I care very little if I'm judged by you Corinthians or any human court. In other words, I really don't care that much about other people's opinions. Now, it doesn't mean he won't listen, but he doesn't put a lot of stock in what other people say, especially if they don't know God, if they aren't being, you know, led by the Spirit, because he's being criticized all the time for following Jesus. So he goes, you know, and even you church people, I don't really put a lot of stock in what you say. All right? And then he goes on. He goes, I don't care what you think. Someone says, well, now, I'm telling you, in our culture today, people will read that first part, but he says, that's good for Paul. He doesn't care what other people say. He's his own man. He's coming up with his own identity. That's one. He doesn't stop there, though. Because we really shouldn't be enslaved by others' opinions, right? That's good self-image. Don't be enslaved to what other people think. Get in touch with your own standards. Get in touch with your own feelings and needs. Find out who you are for you. You be you. Figure out who you think you are and then get involved in that and lean into that. Is that what Paul's saying? No. He goes on to say this. I don't even judge myself. Oh, that's powerful. I don't even care what I think about myself. Isn't that cool? I don't care what you think, and I don't even care what I think. You know who I care about and what they think? He says, it's the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord I live for. I live my life for an audience of one. I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. I only care about what God thinks. And if you agree with God, great. If I agree with God, great. But when we defer from what God's saying, then we're in trouble. What does God say about me? Have you ever thought about what does God say about you? Here's a partial list. We'd be here all day. God says, you're loved. God says, I have purpose for you. That you're more valuable than many sparrows. You're crowned with glory and honor. You're a brand new creation. There's now no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. All your sins are forgiven. You've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I'm righteous in his sight with the very righteousness of Jesus himself. I'm saved by grace, justified by faith. I'll never be left or forsaken by him. How's that for a list of who you are? See, it's not what you think I am or I think I am. It's who God says I am. And John the Baptist says, I know in light of who he is, I'm unworthy. Because he comes to save those who are poor in spirit. But I know what God thinks about me, and that's good enough for me. I actually was listening to Christian radio yesterday in the car. I don't usually listen to Christian songs. I listen to bluegrass, but pray for me. But my wife, I was driving her station. She has it on Christian radio, Christian music. And I heard a song, Casting Crowns. They have a song called All Because of Mercy, and many of you probably already know that. And there's a line in that, over and over, he gets around to saying, it's not because I'm worthy. It's not because I'm worthy. It's all because of mercy. It's not because I'm worthy. It's all because of mercy. What a great couplet is that to walk around with. That's what John seemed to thrive on, and that's what we need to thrive on too. So in this view, it will produce both humility and boldness at the same time. That's how Paul and John the Baptist and John the Apostle and anyone else in Christ can be both humble and powerful, bold, confident, hopeful, and fearless. Is knowing who God is and knowing who they are in light of God and in relationship to God. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. You see, they're saying, in essence, who do you think you are that you're out here baptizing Jews, God's chosen people? I mean, hey, if people want to be proselytes and come into the Jewish faith, Gentile, heathen, then that's great. You go through baptism, circumcision, all. They had all kinds of things they would have to go through. But he goes, you're not baptizing the Gentiles. You're baptizing us. We don't need to be baptized, right? Who do you think you are that you would have the confidence, the boldness to do that? And John's saying, in myself, I'm nothing. But the one I serve is the greatest in all the universe. I'm just a voice, but I'm talking about the greatest one in the world. My voice is speaking about him. So that's how John is able to see Jesus that well. That's how John sees Jesus. How does he see him that well? Notice on your outline, the key to John's view of himself and of Jesus is he beholds Jesus. Write that down, that term, beholding Jesus. Now, we kind of get into next week's text by one verse, because notice what he says in the next verse. Was it verse 29? Is that where he said, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said what? Look! The old King James is, behold! The Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. That word behold in the Greek, it translated look here in our text. Here's what John the Apostle in his writings in the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he uses that word a total of 42 times. So what does it mean? Write this down. This is great. This is a great word. The word, it means to gaze on, to think deeply about. The key to John's view is beholding Jesus, and it means to gaze on and think deeply about. John, in his gospel and in the epistles, he's forever, it seems, saying, behold, look, look, look. Don't miss it. Just don't glance, but look deeply at who? The Messiah, Jesus. And when because you got to look, and you got to dwell on it. Tim Keller says, for every 1 second that John takes to look at himself, he takes an hour to look at his Savior. Isn't that good? For every 1 second he's looking at himself, he's spending an hour looking at Jesus. That's the right focus, by the way. He saw and experienced grace. It's the blessed realm of self-forgetfulness. Write that phrase down. Self-forgetfulness. That's what he's talking about here. See, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You see the difference? Oh, I'm just a poor old worm. No, you're not. You're someone created in God's image. But if you keep focusing on you, you're missing Jesus. So stop thinking about yourself so much and focus on him. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say, his opinion is the only one that matters. Look at him right now until who he is melts you. We need to be spending time just gazing upon Jesus. In fact, that's what happens, or should happen every Sunday. It's not the only time this happens, but every Sunday we give time in our service to focus on Jesus. And that's him, and him alone, he and he alone. And what he's done for us should melt us continually. once said it this way, the child who knows the story of the cross, get this, the youngest person who knows about the cross of Jesus and what that means, possesses a key to knowledge which patriarchs and prophets in the Old Testament never enjoyed, including John the Baptist himself. Isn't that amazing? John lived up this side, on this side of the cross. He knew he was the Lamb of God, but he didn't know necessarily the resurrection. He knew before the disciples that he was going to die as the Lamb, but that's about all he knew. All Christians today have a fuller perspective on the work of Christ. How much more can we focus now? Because we know so much more about Jesus and what he did than John was even made aware of. To the degree that we behold him, to the degree that we behold Jesus, we gaze on him and think about him and grasp him and rest in him and trust in him, we'll grow in both humility and boldness. Because our humility will be well-founded and we'll be bold not for our own sake, not for our own honor. We'll be bold for Jesus and his sake and his honor. This is the identity that will humble us, being a sinner saved by grace, but then it builds us up and lifts us up because Jesus loves us enough to die for us. And so we can know who we really are this morning, right? You know, the book of James says God opposes the proud. If we've got a proud spirit, God opposes us. He stands in opposition. We stand in opposition to God. But he gives grace to who? He gives grace to the humble. And then James goes on to say, therefore humble yourselves, and he will lift you up. And so we're going to go to the Lord's table right now. If you're a Christian, this is a time we get to be melted by the goodness and greatness and mercy and grace of God. I hope you'll enter into that. But as we get prepared to do that, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a great Welsh preacher, and he used to have a test that he used in trying to figure out where someone was spiritually. He'd ask, and this might be a good test for you to ask yourself of, and then and use on yourself, and maybe use with others. Are you a Christian right now? And if the person looked up, and as so often they did, and say, I'm trying. Lloyd-Jones knew that this person knew nothing about the real Christianity that he was talking about. Because here's a person who is still looking at himself or herself instead of the Lord. Instead of looking at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, here's a person who's saying, behold, I'm unworthy. I'm trying. No. Behold, I'm unworthy. A Christian is saying, of course I'm unworthy. Of course I am. But it's not about me. It's about him, Jesus, my Savior. I transfer all my trust, all my confidence from myself to him. And I'm going to stand on him. So when it comes to Jesus this morning, the one who's been proclaimed to you and held out to you and been pointed out to you, as John's been pointing him out to us, let me ask you a question. Have you committed yourself to him? It's time to do DTR. It's time for DTR. How many of you know what DTR stands for? I'm going to let you in on a secret. It's time to determine the relationship. I guess that was a big saying a few years ago when two people were dating and they just kept dating and they never pulled the trigger on let's get committed and let's get married. They'd have the DTR conversation. Define the relationship. What are we doing here? Are we going to move forward or stay where we are? So this morning might be for you the DTR time with Jesus. You might have been raised in the church. You might have come to church recently, but now you have enough information to say, will I commit myself to him? Will I find my identity in him? And if that's you today and you've never done that, would you give your life to him today? Would you step across the line today? Would you say yes to his offer of grace today? Because today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Today is the day of what? Salvation. And so, Father, we pray not only for us here in the church who know you, to melt us again in our understanding and appreciation and our deep look at Jesus. Even now, Father, help us to appreciate him and understand how worthy he is and how he is the one we live for, even as we remember what he did for us on the cross. But for those of us in this place who have yet to say yes to Jesus, may today be that day they step across the line and they say, I'm going to commit. I'm done dating Jesus. I want to be married to Jesus. I want to enter into covenant with Jesus. I want to say, from now on, it's you and you alone that I live for. And if you make that decision, would you let us know about that today? Before you leave, maybe on your connection card, say, man, I gave my life to Jesus today. We'd love to pray for you and with you and come alongside you and help you just take those first steps in your new relationship with Jesus to surrender to him and to go public with your faith in baptism as the early church did, as the Great Commission tells us to do. And so, God, we pray that you would help us now really draw near to you. You bid us come. You invite us to come. May we get closer to you today than ever before, letting go of any identity we've been holding on to, that we've been defining ourselves by, and only finding our identity in you this morning, and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.